What is it that motivates us to do the things that we do in life? Have you ever thought about what motivates you? And you may be thinking, well, Jeff, there's a lot of things that motivate us. And that is true. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. We go to work because we're motivated to earn a paycheck, because we have a family to support, bills to pay, and things that we have to do. Those things motivate us at times. Many of us are motivated by something called altruism. It is that unselfish devotion to the welfare of others. We've seen a lot of that over the last several months here in our own community. But Scripture also teaches that there are some unsavory things, we might say, that motivate certain individuals. John brings it out over in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2. There he tells us that there are three things. He calls them the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And these are things that tend to motivate for the wrong reason. 2 weeks ago, those of you that have been with us on a regular basis, you know that we've been studying, working our way through 1 Peter. And in his letter, what Peter has been doing is he's talking about living for the will of God. And in the process of doing that, he's had much to say about the kind of life that you and I, who are Christians, live. As a matter of fact, if you go back and just read through that letter again, what you're going to find is that he calls upon us to fervently love one another from the heart, and that we are to abstain from those fleshly or sinful desires. And he tells us why, because they wage war against the soul. He says that you and I are to, as Christians, we're to strive for harmony. We're to be sympathetic toward one another, that we are to be kind-hearted and humble in spirit, and that we are to be hospitable to one another, and that we are to use the gifts that God has given us in serving one another. But here's my question again. What motivates us to do all of these things? Why? You know, a lot of times the question is, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it if I do these things? And that's where our reading today comes from. That's kind of the direction it goes. If you were to go back and begin at the beginning of 1 Timothy, and this letter is a letter that Paul writes to a young man that he has kind of groomed and brought up in the faith, going all the way back to Acts chapter 16 when he first encountered him. And Timothy is an evangelist. And so he's writing a letter to Timothy, who is in a city known as Ephesus, a place where Paul had spent several years preaching the gospel, teaching. And Timothy has been left there to set in order some things that remain. And one of the things that he says here in our reading is that what he's been saying to him, beginning in the first of the letter, coming all the way up to this point in chapter 3, is that the reasons I've been sharing these things with you, Timothy, is so that you and others might know how a person, a Christian, is to conduct himself in what he calls the church, and he calls it the household of God, the church of the living God, and he also describes it as the pillar and the support of truth. And now he comes to verse 16, and that's the key verse, because he speaks about something he wants us to understand. He calls it the mystery of godliness. Don't you love a mystery? Trying to figure it out. What is it all about? And that's exactly what's going on here. Anytime Paul uses the term mystery, he's speaking about something that for a period of time has been hidden, but that now God has revealed. And one of the things he says about this mystery is that it's great. As a matter of fact, if you're looking in your English translations, the translations use different ways to express what he says at the beginning of verse 16. The New American Standard says, by common confession. Another translation says, beyond all question. Another one says, most certainly. In other words, common agreement is that this mystery is great. Initially, when I was titling this sermon, I had titled it, Our Great Mystery. And I apologize to somebody who asked me yesterday what the sermon of today's title was going to be for the sermon. Because as I thought more about it, I thought, no, it's not our great mystery, it's God's. God's great mystery. And as we think about this, why? Why is it a great mystery? What really makes it so great? It's great for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, it's great because its focus is upon the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and what he did while he was in the world. You see, until he arrived, God's plan of what he had been doing since the beginning of time, since before the beginning of time, what Scripture calls the foundation of the world, was really hidden. It was something that the prophets tried to figure out as they prophesied. Who is he talking about? Who's he speaking about? It's something that even the angels tried to examine, look into it, but they were still trying to figure out, how is he working all of this out? And it wasn't really revealed until Jesus came into the world. And one of the statements that we find in Scripture is that, and Paul makes this earlier on in this very letter, back in chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh, that's the revelation of the mystery. That's what the mystery is all about. His coming into the world. But it's great for another reason, because when we look at Jesus, when we look at his life, and especially the things that we're about to see here in verse 16, we see in him godly conduct. We see in him all that we are to pursue in life. I don't know if your Bible has it this way, but a lot of the newer versions have it. Verse 16 is, they kind of block it out line by line, because it's believed to be, as I've got it up here before you, an early hymn sung by the Christians of Paul's day. And these lines are the parts of that hymn. You see, it was this common confession, if you will, was something that the Christians understood. This is what's so magnificent about God's mystery, the godliness that is in it, and what we see in all of this. And so as we look at this, I want you to notice that the focus in all of this is Jesus Christ. It's all about him, because it's in him, folks, that our lives have purpose, they have meaning, they have direction. You take him out of the picture, and to be honest with you, our life does not have a sense of where are we going, what are we trying to accomplish, what happens when all of this is over, when my life finally reaches an end. And I know some of you who are very young, teenagers and even younger, you're not even thinking that far. You're just thinking, I just want to get to this point. I want to get through this grade this year. I want to graduate. I want to get my diploma. I want whatever it may be. But those of you who are older, you're starting to realize, you know, I don't know how many more years I've got here. And I don't know what my life is going to be beyond this. I want to know that there's something that I can cling to, something for which I'm living, something that has purpose and meaning in it. So I want us to walk through this hymn and each of these statements that Paul makes about Jesus Christ. And I want you to see what Paul was saying through this hymn to the early church, to the Christians of his day and time, because it is a powerful bit of information, powerful hymn, whatever term you want to supply with it this morning. And he begins by, as he addresses it, he tells us that Jesus Christ was, as he says, revealed in the flesh. Long before God's Son ever took on human flesh, he said something to his Father. The Hebrew writer records it for us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, going through verse 7, which is actually a quotation of a psalm by David, Psalm 40. And in these words, what he says, this is Jesus as Son of God speaking to his Father, and what he says is, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. It is written," or in the scroll of the book, "it is written of me to do your will." He says, It's not about sacrifices. Sacrifices don't mean anything. It's the body that you prepared. I have come to do your will. Jesus came here in order to do God's will. And in order to do that, there was something else he first had to do. Paul brings it out over in Philippians chapter 2. Because there he talks about us having the same mind in ourselves which was in Christ Jesus. And then he makes the point that even though Jesus was equal with God, he did not consider that equality something that he had to grasp or hold on to. But he said he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness as men. He became a human being. He became flesh and blood, just like each one of us who are seated here today. As a matter of fact, John brings this out in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, after talking about the Word being in the beginning with God and that nothing came into being that has come into being, he comes down to verse 14, and then what he says is that that Word became flesh. Became just like us. And dwelt among us, and he said, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John didn't forget that, because if you go to the very first epistle that he writes, he reiterates that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that he makes very clear is that Jesus was not some ghostly apparition that appeared for a period of time and seemed to have died on a cross, but really did not. No, he says no. As a matter of fact, what he says there in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is this. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched or looked at and touched with our hands. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying this was a human being that we could touch, we could see, we could hear. He was just like one of us. And he goes on to add to that. Concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen, and we testify, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. There's another term that we use for Jesus. You know it. Emmanuel. What does that mean? It means God with us. He was revealed in the flesh. God dwelt among us for a period of time upon this planet. But not only was he revealed in the flesh, he says something else. He was vindicated in, or depending on your translation, by the Spirit. John the Baptist did not recognize the one that he had come to prepare the way for. He knew that he was the voice of someone crying in the wilderness, just as the prophet Isaiah had spoken. But he did not know who this person was. As a matter of fact, if you go to John chapter 1, there in verse 29, one of the things he brings out, there's one day after he's baptized Jesus, and he sees him coming toward him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he goes on two verses later, and he says, I did not recognize him. I did not know who this Lamb of God was. I did not know who the Messiah was, who the Holy One of God was. I did not recognize that it was Him. He said, but so that He might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And then in verse 32, He says, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained on Him. And He added, I did not recognize Him. Second time you've said that. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so he comes back and he adds something else to it. There in verse 34 he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So he begins by saying the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, the Son of God. But how did he know all of that? The Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and remained upon him. You see, he was vindicated. He was proven to be the Son of God at his baptism first because of what John had been told he would witness. But he was also proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, which was also by the Spirit. Many years after the church was established, Paul would write a letter to the church at Rome, and as he was beginning that letter, there in the very first chapter, down in verse 4, he would make this statement. He would tell us that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Not only at his baptism, but also at his resurrection, he said the Spirit worked to say, This is God's Son. This is the one you're looking for. This is the one you're longing for. But then notice the next statement. Seen by angels. Go back and just take some time and read through the Gospels. And make a note of the number of times that you find angels associated in some way with Jesus Christ. For example, you're going to encounter an angel who goes to Mary, the angel is named Gabriel, by the way, and tells her that she is with child of the Holy Spirit. He announces to her the birth, the coming birth of Jesus Christ, and that she is going to be the mother of this Son of God. Not only that, when Joseph was thinking about putting her away, an angel, we're not told the name of this angel, comes to Joseph in Matthew's account and tells him not to be afraid to take unto him Mary as his wife, because the seed which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. An angel again. And then, if you remember, it was an angel who appeared to the shepherds outside of the city of Bethlehem in the fields as they're tending their flock and tells them that this day there is born to you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he has no more than finished that statement than what happens. You have this chorus, this heavenly host that appears and begins praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among whom, or with men among whom God is well pleased. Remember when Jesus was tempted of the devil? After the devil leaves, what happens? Angels came and began to minister to him, as Matthew tells us in his gospel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is agonizing in prayer to his Father. What happens on that night? Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And then angels not only witnessed the resurrection, as a matter of fact, it was an angel who did what? Rolls the stone away from the tomb. Not so Jesus can get out. He's already left. It's so that others can look in. And then at least two angels are inside the tomb when the women come and they look inside and they see that the body is no longer there. And they're the ones that tell him, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. And then when Jesus ascends to his Father there outside of Jerusalem, near Bethany, believed to be on the Mount of Olives, what happens is the disciples are looking and watching. Two men dressed in white, angels are standing right there beside him. Why are you standing here looking at this? He's going to come back the same way that you've seen him. Angels everywhere. Seen by angels constantly. They were a witness of all of the things that Jesus was doing and that he was saying and that the life he was living. They were ministering to him on various occasions because they were there. Folks, I don't know of anyone else that you can find throughout history that had angels so focused upon their life and so involved in that life other than Jesus Christ. You see how special it is what you and I are a part of here today. And then in addition to that, what else does he tell us as you keep reading and looking at that hymn? It is that he was proclaimed among the nations. Following his resurrection, what's the command or what is it he tells his disciples to do? Mark records it for us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Preach the gospel. And then shortly, just before his ascension, he's got the disciples with him and he's telling them, they've asked, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem or to Israel? Excuse me. And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has fixed beforehand. But he says this, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And what is it you read? Once the gospel is preached, once Peter preaches that first sermon that we have recorded for us in Acts 2, from then on the church is just marching forward. and it's growing, and the gospel is doing and accomplishing great things, and people are declaring that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is the Savior, and that He is the one to whom we must turn. As a matter of fact, following the stoning of Stephen, even though the church was dispersed, that they had to scatter and leave Jerusalem for their own lives' sake, the very next statement that Luke gives us there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is that they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Instead of remaining silent, what do these Christians do? They went about preaching the word. By the time Paul wrote two letters, his letter to the church at Rome, his letter to the church at Colossae, here's what he says. He says that the gospel, not only has the gospel reached the ends of the world, or as he says in the Colossian letter, all creation under heaven, but he says that it was bearing much fruit and increasing. People are preaching the good news and it's increasing, and people are being added to the body of Christ. That's the same gospel that has been preached from that day to this day. It is the same gospel that many of you have believed and come to obedient faith. And it is the same gospel that, Lord willing, we will continue to preach until the day when our Lord returns in glory. Because it is the gospel that brings salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Paul said. It is that gospel proclaimed among the nations that makes all the difference in the world and will continue to do so. But not only was that gospel proclaimed, he says it was believed on in the world. If you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, I know I keep going back there, but there's so much that John brings out. One of the things that he says there, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 12 of chapter 1, is that he, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and he says the world did not know him. And then in verse 11 he adds, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But then in verse 12 he adds this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's the message that kept being proclaimed. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus himself said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Have you ever thought, have you ever just tried to wrap your mind around how many have believed the gospel since Peter preached that first sermon almost 2,000 years ago? How many have heard that message? How many have believed that message? I don't know. It's only recorded in heaven. But it is a number that you and I cannot begin to wrap our minds around. From the preaching of 12 men, that following has grown to become the largest movement in the world has ever known. Do you realize that? There is no other religious movement, nothing else in all the world that can measure up, that has made the strides, that has accomplished what the preaching of the gospel has accomplished. Because people have believed the message that you and I believe. So why? What's going on? Today, all over the world, you and I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathering just as we have gathered this morning in order to remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to believe this message that has been proclaimed since the beginning, and become obedient to this message. And we can only praise God for all that has been done. But the last part, taken up in glory. Maybe you have. I've never seen it. Have you ever seen anyone that just started rising up without the aid of any kind of device, rope, something that had blades to it that would lift them up in the air, anything. Have you ever seen anybody that just suddenly started rising up. I can only imagine what it must have been like for the disciples that day as they're standing there talking to Jesus. And as they're talking to Jesus, suddenly he starts just kind of moving up, and they're just doing this as they watch him go up. Never seen anything like that before. I can't imagine their fascination with it and what they must have thought. But I imagine our reaction would have been just like theirs. Luke brings it out first in his gospel, then in the book of Acts that he also wrote. In Luke 24, there in verses 50 and 51, he says that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and says that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was just carried up into heaven. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 9, tells us the same thing, that as he was saying these things to them about what they were to do, the coming of the kingdom, where they were to be preaching and all, said he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Other scriptures tell us that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and others like that. But I want you to think about something else. Imagine the glorious reception he must have received when he sat back down on his throne. He left that throne. He came to this earth. He lived as a and grew up among his own people. He taught. He chose 12 men to follow him. He taught them and taught others who came with him. And he did so many things. He lived an innocent life. He died not because of anything he had done wrong, but because of the hatred and the greed of others. And he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And he's ascended back to his Father. And he is seated upon his throne. And I imagine the reaction of the angels would be similar to something that John describes to us in the book of Revelation over in chapter 5. Because there he's given the opportunity to see what no other individual, to my knowledge, has ever seen. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Wouldn't you like to have just been a fly, proverbial fly on the wall, to see that as it's happening? I believe it would have caused us to shudder because of what we would have been witnessing. You're here today for a purpose. It's to worship the one that you believe is the Son of God. To honor him with your life, to obey him, to follow him all the days that he gives you breath while you are upon this planet. And if you look again at what Paul has said, there's this great mystery of godliness that God has shared with us. It's all in his Son. The Son of God came into this world to live as one of us. The Holy Spirit affirmed that he was God's Son. Angels can testify to that fact. Unknown numbers have heard the gospel or the good news, and they have believed in him. And as I've said, he now sits on the throne of his glory, awaiting the day when his Father shall say, it's now time to return and bring back those who are your own. But the question for each of us is, will we be among that number? If you go back and look at what Paul said in verse 15. He uses three terms. He says that we are the household of God. Household. When you think of a household, what do you think of? You think of a family, don't you? Mom, dad, kids. A family. What are we? We have a hymn that tells us we're part of a family. A family that's, as the hymn says, been born again. Part of a family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us His own. Now we're part of a family that's on its way home. If you're a Christian here today, you're part of God's family and you're destined for an eternal home that God has prepared for you, and that His Son has purchased you with His blood to redeem you back to His Father. You're part of that household of God. But He says not only that, we are the church of the living God. Not some God whom a statue is made that's set up on a pedestal somewhere, but a living God who is powerful beyond our imagination, who sustains our lives, and who blesses us again and again. You see, He dwells among us and in us, and He's carrying out His work constantly through us. And the quest for us, the goal for each one of us, is that the world around us, those who see us, would sense that the living God is here among us. Is that evident to people that you know? Do they know that the living, true God is alive and well in Waverly, Tennessee, because He's active in this body of believers? And then the last thing, we are the pillar and the support of truth. Truth. Oh, today in our world, truth is relative. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what anybody decides. That's my truth. I don't agree with your truth. This is my truth. But according to Scripture, there's only one truth. It's the truth of God. And we are to demonstrate both by our words and our deeds that truth of God. And what we need to do is we need to hold forth, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, we need to hold forth what he calls the word of life, so that we might illuminate the darkness with which Satan has so enshrouded the world. That is our responsibility. Are you working to do that today? Because if you're a part of the household of God, if you're a part of the church of the living God, if you're a part of that pillar and support of truth, and that's what he calls us to do, Jesus lives and he has made it possible for you and I to go home to be with him. And he wants you to be there. Are you living for him? If for some reason this morning, as you examine your own life, you think, I've kind of lived for myself. I've kind of done my own thing. I've been living the way I want to live, and I haven't wanted anybody to tell me any other way to live. But God says, no, if you want to follow me, then there's a way that I call upon you to live. It is to honor me with your life. It is to believe in my Son as the one and only Savior. And it is to give your life in obedient faith to him, to be buried with him in baptism, put him on. And if you're a Christian here today and you know, I need to change some things about my life, if we can help you, if we can pray for you or with you, then we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.